Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, amen. So some of you, lifelong Baptists in the room, are wondering what this crazy thing is. This morning we're starting a series on the Apostles' Creed. And I'll explain it all in just a minute. But kids, up through second grade, y'all are dismissed to children's church. I have got these up here. They've got the Apostles' Creed in them. They've got note-taking space. They've got where we're going to be each week. If you would like one of these, just raise your hand, and I have some wonderful delivery assistants. Abby, Eleanor, will y'all come take these to folks that want one, please?
Bye.
All right. If you want one of these, then raise your hand, and one of these lovely young ladies will bring one to you. They're wonderful assistants, and I appreciate them greatly. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, but it's going to be a minute before we get there. I'm going to let them pass those out. And then I'm going to ask you guys, if you'll look up on the screen, and if you'll read with me, oh man, the screen decided to be wonky again. Read as much of it as you're able to read with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So this morning, before we get to Romans, I need to answer two big questions. One, for those of us that have never run into this, what is the creed? And then number two, why the creed? Why are we taking time to read through this thing that is not scripture? Well, that applies back into what is the creed? It's not God's word. It's not scripture. It's not authoritative. It's not binding. But it is useful for pointing toward the truths of Scripture in a systematic way. One pastor describes it this way: the Apostles' Creed is a lot like the moon. It reflects the light of the sun, but it doesn't create any of its own. It points toward the fact that there is a sun. The Apostles' Creed doesn't create any new truth of its own. It's not authoritative on its own, but it points to the Scripture that is binding. The Apostles' Creed likely originates from early baptismal practice, from the old Roman Creed, the earliest written copy of which we have is from about 340 AD. And this tells us that this creed, or something very like it, has been helping believers hold to the truths of Scripture for over 1,600 years. So it's my prayer that it's going to prove helpful to us over the next several weeks as we read through it and we go to Scripture and we see what the foundational truths of Christianity are. Now that you know what the creed is, the next question to answer is why. Why is it worth our time these several Sunday mornings to go through it, to read it together, to recite it together, to watch it in a little video, to have these words imprinted on our memory? And the first answer to that question is that the creed is a good way of covering the basics of the faith, of reminding ourselves what we already know to be true in a systematic way. Now, some of you, hearing that reason, are starting to check out. You're thinking, I don't need to cover those basics. I've had those basics in place since 1894. Well, I was expecting a little chuckle there. I guess we've got some older folks than I thought in the room. that joke is going to come back to haunt me. Well, Al, just because you've been around since Moses doesn't mean anybody else has before. To be fair, I want to ask you a question in return. What percentage of accuracy do you think we need to have as we study, as we learn, as we remember, and as we practice our faith? You think we need to have 80%? Can we get by on that? What about 90? 95? 99? Let me tell you just a few things that would happen if 99% were good enough. Every day, you would have no cell phone service for 14 minutes a day. And for many of us in the room, that sounds like heaven. But for some of us in the room, that sounds a lot like hell. If 99% were sufficient, 1.7 million pieces of first-class mail would be lost each day. If 99% were enough, 35,000 newborns would be dropped by nurses or by doctors each year. If 99% weren't good enough, you would have unsafe drinking water 3 days out of the year. If 99% were good enough, 200,000 people would get the wrong drug prescriptions each year. I'm going to tell you now that we must hold to this standard of truth. We must hold accurately to God's word, and we must strive for perfection. We're not going to meet it this side of glory, but that's got to be the goal. That's got to be the standard for us. Indeed, believers throughout the ages have recognized the need to constantly return to the basics of the faith. Martin Luther, the man who kicked off the Protestant Reformation, once said, "Although I'm indeed an old doctor, I never move on from the childish doctrine of the Ten Commandments, of the Apostles' Creed, and of the Lord's Prayer. I still daily learn and pray them with my little Hans and my little Lena." Luther recognized that he needed to be reminded of the basics, that he needed to go back to the foundations of the faith just as much as his children needed to hear them for the first time. Why? Why do we need that constant reminding? Why do we need to course correct so frequently? Well, y'all, I don't think this is going to come as any shock to anybody in this room, but we humans are bad at maintaining focus. We are easily distracted. We are easily rabbit trailed. Something shiny happens in the corner of our eye, and suddenly there's an entirely new situation going on. And if we're not careful, even we believers can get caught up in a cycle of shifting standards. We're like the man who came by every day a jeweler's window and set his watch to the time in the jeweler's window. And one day, the jeweler, having seen this happen for days and weeks on end, came out and said, "Hey, I own this establishment. It's good to meet you. I'm just wondering what kind of job you have that requires that level of precision to be resetting your watch every single day." And the man said, "Well, I'm the new watchman down at the plant down the street, and it's my job to blow the 5 o'clock whistle, let everybody know it's time to go home." And the jeweler suddenly paled. He said, "Oh, no, I set my clock by your whistle every day." Church, if we don't constantly hold ourselves back to the standard, eventually we're going to get in this cycle of everything shifting by a few seconds a day, by a minute the next day, by a little bit more, by a little bit more, by a little bit more, and suddenly we hold a faith that is more cultural than it is biblical. That culture shifts a little further, and we follow suit in an endless cycle that takes us away from righteousness, that takes us away from holiness, and it takes us directly into the twisted, perverted standards of a sinful, broken world. Our culture today lacks an ethic of the value of life. Our culture fails to value the unborn, the immigrant, the disabled, the elderly. Yet God's standard is that every human life from conception until natural death is created in His image and is precious to the Creator. Our culture today lacks an ethic of grace. If someone disagrees with you, they must hate you. And you must respond in kind. You must hate them. Yet the incarnate word of God in flesh stood there and said, "Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you." Our culture today fails to recognize even pretty obvious truths of humanity. It believes a woman can become a man and a man can become a woman. It believes that marriage should be disposable, that divorce should be celebrated, that pleasure is the ultimate goal of existence. Yet the Bible says that God created man and woman in his own image, that he knew each of us as he knitted us together in our mother's womb, that he has a plan for each of us, that marriage is for one man and one woman for an entire lifetime, that sex is designed only for the context of that covenantal relationship. The Bible says we are never to be people who seek out our own pleasure to the detriment of those around us. And that the desires we pursue with such energy and such vigor turn out to come from hearts that are deceitful above all things. Church, we live in a culture with some pretty big blinders on. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, desperately, for our good, for the good of our church community, for the good of the community outside the walls, need to continually course correct to make sure we are holding to the truth of the gospel, not the lies of the world. That's why we're going back to the basics. That's why we're taking a look at the Apostles' Creed for the next several weeks. That's why we're going to the scripture and we're saying, what's the plumb line? Where should we be? And reminding ourselves of that ultimate truth. The Creed also serves us as a summary of Christian teaching on the one hand and a solemn pledge on the other hand. It corrects false doctrine while promoting truth. An early form of the Apostles' Creed was actually used at baptism services in the early church. Over there, you know, when we have the baptistry out and we come and I talk to whoever's being baptized, and okay, so who is your Lord and Savior? Why are you here? We want to make sure that somebody has made a decision for Christ and is not just getting wet on Sunday morning in front of a whole bunch of folks. Well, in the early church, this was that set of questions. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord? This was that set of questions. And y'all, if we think that we've got a handle on truth, I think we're pretty sadly mistaken. A recent study by Lifeway revealed that modern Americans, so this is across American culture, this study is about 3 years old, lack a basic understanding of God's truth. 60% of Americans surveyed believe that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Anybody notice the lie there? Sounds nice. Makes us feel happy and warm and fuzzy inside. But it's a lie. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hell is the default destination of mankind, not heaven. Each of us need the intervention of Jesus Christ as Savior in order for us to be reconciled to the Father, in order to be justified, in order to be ransomed and rescued from what we so justly deserve. According to the same survey, only 54% believe this statement. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. 54%. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. 64% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. Acts 4 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In a summary paragraph down at the bottom of the article, the writer of this study said, and I'm going to quote this because it's great, Americans talking about theology sound about as competent as country singers rapping. Y'all, I'm not a country singer, but I can guarantee you don't want me to start rapping over there some Sunday morning. I guarantee it is not something that will edify, encourage, or bless anyone in the room. The creed brings our focus back to the fundamentals of the faith. It reminds us of what Scripture says is true instead of what that survey says that people believe is true. It serves as a summary of Christian teaching. It corrects our false understandings, and it also confronts doubt. If you're listening to this message and you're wrestling with your faith, take courage. The creed addresses the most unbelievable parts of the Christian faith. It tackles them head on. There is no question that you have that is too big for God. There is no doubt that you may have that is too hard for His Word to handle it. And that's part of why we're structuring Wednesday nights through this sermon series the way we're going to. We're going to start these a week from Wednesday. And I'm not coming in with some second lesson. I'm not coming in with a director's cut of the sermon. That Bible study time from 6:30 to 7:45 is there for us to answer the questions that we have as a community of faith, that you have as an individual, the questions that pop up as you're engaging with the sermons each week and the scriptures that underlie them. I want to introduce you to a very fancy box. This is the questions, comments, and snide remarks box. It's labeled so right there, so you can always tell what it is. This box is open to any questions you have, whether they have to do with the past week's sermon or not. If they're a question about the faith, drop them in there and let's address them. Some of those questions will wind up being addressed in Sunday morning sermons. Some of them will be addressed on Wednesday nights. But if there's a burning question you have about God's Word or about Christianity, drop it in there. We'll check it. I'll check the box periodically and we'll answer those questions together. Save up your questions from this week. Like I said, we start a week from Wednesday, not this Wednesday. You'll be very lonely if you show up this week. Now, admit it. I'm not going to call out names, Randy, but some of you, having heard that this is just the introduction, are going to start to get scared about how long this sermon's going to go. Well, don't worry. This is where we're going to pivot. We're about to get straight into Scripture. The Apostles' Creed begins with, "I believe in," and that's really as far as we're going to make it today. I promise we're not going to go this slowly through most of the creed, but to begin with, we need to understand what it means to believe. That's why I need you guys to go ahead and turn to Romans 10. When we read the creed together, when we read Scripture together in services, "I" isn't just about each of us individually. We are not called to an individualistic faith. We are called to a community of faith. We are called, each of us, into the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. We are, all of us corporately, the bride of Christ, not the brides of Christ. We not only quote the creed as a statement of our own individual belief, but as a reaffirmation together of our common faith, joining with other believers around the world and throughout history. This faith is something bigger than any one of us. But we'll talk more on that in the next few weeks. Then there's the word "in" here. Belief has to have an object. We can't simply have belief without that belief being in someone or in something. So when we talk about belief this morning, we aren't just talking about some ushy-gushy feeling in our chest that everything will turn out okay. We're not talking about positive feelings. We're talking about a faith and a hope and a trust all placed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and what the Trinity has already done. But again, we'll explore more of that in the coming weeks. Now we get to the word we're going to focus on the rest of this morning, believe. Believe is a whole lot bigger word than we think it is. Believe is a whole lot bigger word than know. K-N-O-W. You can learn things. You can know them without any of them ever leading into action. Believe spills over into behavior. It's never satisfied with simply accumulating information and then remaining on the sidelines. Micah 6 tells us that what the Lord requires of his people is to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And it's possible for us to just hear that verse, to just listen to it passively, to catalog the three things we're supposed to do. All right, I need to do, I need to love, I need to walk, got it, we're good, without ever applying it to my life. It's possible to hear those things, gaining information without there being any transformation. But if we really believe that God requires this from us, we are going to act to change our practices to fit his standard. Make sense? Okay. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have made this promise that for those of us who believe in you, we will not be put to shame, that our hope will not be found wanting, that our faith in you will not somehow be proven false, because it's founded in your faithfulness and not ours. But Lord, as we study what it means to believe this morning, God, I just pray that, Lord, that we would not catalog facts. Lord, that we would engage with your word with our minds, that we would love you well with our minds, but Lord, that we would love you well with our hearts and with our souls and with our strength as well. God, that we would cooperate with Holy Spirit. As Holy Spirit, as you convict, as you encourage, as you call us, Lord, would we be obedient to you this morning in your direction? May we worship you well as we read your word, as we respond to it, and as we sing in a little while. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're not going to take the time to back up and read the rest of chapter 10 this morning, though I encourage you to take a look at it at home this week. But the context of these verses is Paul writing to religious people who know an awful lot about religion, but who have never believed in Jesus. Paul is differentiating here between the system of the law and how salvation works in Christ. Paul says that one must confess or declare and believe. You know, these folks Paul is writing to are Jews in Rome. They have the Old Testament. They already have the prophecies. They have all of this information, but they haven't allowed that information to penetrate their hearts. And this is a good place for a bit of a rabbit trail. After I just told you how bad we are about staying on topic, and here we go down a rabbit trail. Today, you all get to become scholars. Congratulations and condolences to those of you that don't want to. There are three big fancy words I'm going to talk about for just a minute, and all of them start with the same root word, ortho. Everybody say ortho. Good, good. We're not talking about the orthodontist here. We're not talking about you're about to have to go get your teeth messed with. First, orthodoxy is the most used of these words. It might be familiar to many of you. It means right beliefs or correct understanding. It deals with intellectual knowledge of a subject. Are we still all on the same page? Everybody say orthodoxy. Good job. More of you are waking up. Here we go. Orthopathy is right affection or correct love. Deals with the idea of loving what God loves, of hating what God hates, following the command of Philippians 4 that we studied just a few weeks ago, to fix our minds on things that are worthy, that are righteous, that are honorable, that are pure. And then that third word is orthopraxy. Everybody say orthopraxy. I didn't make you say orthopathy, did I? Say orthopathy. That one's just fun to say. I'm just trying to get everybody tongue-tied. But orthopraxy simply means right living. It means correct behavior. And I leave this one for last because while legalists, like some of the folks Paul is writing to here, fixate only on this one, only on orthopraxy, only on right behavior is a natural consequence of having right beliefs and right affections. If we have orthodoxy, right understanding, right beliefs, and orthopathy, right affections, love for the things God loves, we will have orthopraxy. They flow into correct practice naturally. Our actions follow where our hearts lead. We need knowledge, we need affection, we need action together to be able to live in a way that is pleasing to God. When asked by somebody trying to trap him, what was the most important commandment, Jesus pointed back to Deuteronomy 6. And in Mark 12, he says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So now do you see where those big fancy words come into play? How they all play out? If we have orthodoxy, our mind is loving God and His truth correctly. If we have orthopathy, our hearts and our souls are loving God and His things well. If we have orthopraxy, our actions, our behavior, our strength is loving God well. 2 days ago, a new Indiana Jones movie came out. Now, there's a moment in the third Indiana Jones movie, Last Crusade, when he's confronted with three tests before gaining access to the room where the Holy Grail resides. And the third of these tests requires a leap of faith. There appears to be this enormous canyon, an unjumpable, unspannable, unbridgeable gap with a fall to nothingness. But his father's journal tells him to trust that he will not fall and to take that first step. Turns out there was a bridge there the whole time, just painted to be invisible. And because it's a movie, that makes sense. But that first step into seeming nothingness still took faith. Not just a cerebral acknowledgement of, okay, Dad wrote this, it must be a fact. But a wholehearted, my life is on the line here, acting out upon what he knew to be true. Church, I think one of the things we've ignored for too long is that faith and belief should always result in action. Jones had faith in his father's journal. He had faith in the clues it provided. And he partnered that faith with a desperate desire to see his father healed. So he took a step despite what his senses told him. Despite what his eyes and his ears told him to be true about the room he was in. His trust and his compassion worked together to bring about action. And if we really believe God's word, we're going to act on it even when it seems counterintuitive to us. Even when it runs directly contrary to our first instincts. Even when it takes us in the opposite direction of our desires. If we really believe something so absolutely astounding as the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he was raised from the dead, we will not only mentally accept that, not only verbally confess it, but we will act on it in faith. While we're on the subject of Indiana Jones, there was a quote in the new movie that really got under my skin a little bit. Indy said, "It's not so much what you believe, it's how hard you believe it." Baloney. It doesn't matter how hard you believe. If you've chosen the wrong thing as the object of your belief, it's meaningless. It's going to fail every time. If I choose to put my faith for not falling off this stage as I take a step out here in this water bottle and I just start to walk. I'm going to fall over every time. Because this water bottle is not worthy of my faith. It is not capable of my faith. It is not going to be able to do a doggone thing as I start to take a step off the stage. If, however, I know that I am broken and a sinner, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died the death I deserve, and rose again, suddenly my faith is in somebody who is capable of handling it and doing something about what I'm trusting him to do. It's a bit of a rabbit trail. Back to Romans. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here we see confirmation of the need for more than just orthodoxy, more than just correct doctrine, more than just the knowledge. It's important, but it's insufficient for salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. Correct doctrine matters. It's part of why we're going through this series, to make sure that we are holding ourselves to what Scripture says to be true about the faith. One cannot have orthopathy. One cannot have correct affections. One cannot have orthopraxy, correct behavior, if one doesn't have correct beliefs. But the gathering of facts can't be allowed to replace life transformation as the end goal. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Y'all, the demons know what's true about God. They try to twist it. They try to pervert the truth. But they know that he is the Almighty. They know that he is the Creator. They know that he is sovereign. They just refuse to act on it. We've got to do more than know. We've got to believe. We've got to obey. One of the beautiful truths of these verses is talking about confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So if we look at these two passages next to each other, what we're seeing is that what we fill ourselves will pour itself out. If I set a glass here on stage and start pouring sweet tea into it, and I don't stop, eventually it's going to overflow and it's going to pour out sweet tea because that's what I put in. If I take the same glass and I pour sewage into it, eventually it's going to overflow, and what's it going to pour out? Exactly. Because there's nothing magic about the cup. It's about what I'm filling it with. What I fill it with will come back out. We're just like that glass. If we fill ourselves with garbage, garbage is coming back. But if instead we are filling our minds, our hearts with the truth of the gospel, fixing our affections and our hearts on Christ, the gospel will pour out of us. We will confess Christ as Lord, not out of duty, not out of requirement, but because it's the truth that we're the most excited about. Because it's the thing that we have meditated on, that we have reflected on, that we have studied. Because the mouth naturally pours out whatever's going on in the heart, this kind of confession serves as an evidence of inner change. And this brings us to the wonderful promise of verse 11. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." I mentioned earlier that all belief must have an object. And too often our culture tells us these really fun little cartoon lines. "Believe in yourselves." Y'all, I am not a worthy object of my belief. Only Jesus is. But not only is he the only one worthy of my belief and the only one capable of doing something about my belief, he's the only one who is utterly trustworthy with our belief. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49 and Jeremiah 17 here. He's writing to Jews in Rome who knew the Old Testament well. So he's using an Old Testament promise to point to Jesus. He's taking what they already know in their minds and using it as an avenue to move them toward faith in Christ. Using what they already know intellectually and as an avenue to move their affections toward Christ. And here we have to take another rabbit trail in the middle of a sermon where I stress so heavily the importance of faith leading to action. We also have to take a second and remind us that this is another place in the faith where we have to hold two things to be true at the same time. I talk about these gospel tensions a lot. The fact of the matter is that just as we believe God's word when it says there is one God, and we trust God's word when it says he exists as three eternally co-equal persons, we have to hold in tension that salvation is not at all in any way a result of our works, but that works are always a result of true salvation. In James 2, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." All right, so here's the truth. If your faith does not result in works, does not result in loving God with your actions, does not result in loving others around you with your actions, the faith you've got is a corpse. On the other hand, we have passages like Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved by faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's a tension here. Our salvation comes by grace through faith alone and is in no way because of our actions, our goodness, our behavior. But the byproduct of that salvation is, ought to be, and must be a transformed life that yields fruit in the form of acts and service. Ephesians 2 continues in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Church, this kind of tension is the sort of thing we're going to see time and again as we remind ourselves of the basics of the faith. Many of us have become so used to the gospel that we don't even notice the faith that's required to believe. But it's my prayer that as we walk through this series, we will be reminded of how absolutely miraculous this faith is. That we will be dumbfounded before a God who would go to such lengths to offer his amazing grace to a creation that rebelled against him in the first place. Y'all, if that is not amazing to you, you got some thinking to do. You've got some loving to do. You've got to be awakened to the reality of the gospel. As we move into a time of response, I want to start with the believers in the room. Y'all, we need more than knowing. We need belief that results in love and results in action. I wrestled for a while with what is the main application of this message. It's a lot harder to prepare a sermon that is not simply walking through a passage of Scripture. When I do that, I get to just follow where the text leads. When I'm trying to cover a topic in Scripture, like belief or like next week with God the Father, it's a lot harder because now I have to cover all of what Scripture says to be true about this. And that's going to take a lot longer than the time I have on a Sunday morning. I wrestled with what the main application was here. There's a lot of head knowledge, but it needs a call to action. So then I read just a little bit later in Romans chapter 10. Just two verses after where we were, Paul continues, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Y'all, if you're a believer in Christ, this isn't a negotiable issue. This isn't a place where God says, "You know, I've given you the Great Commission, I've told you exactly what I expect of you, but if it's uncomfortable, I understand. You might not want to talk to people, not knowing if they'll reject what you're telling them, not knowing if they'll be gracious or hateful, not knowing whether they'll... This is not a negotiable issue. We have assurance that everyone who believes and confesses will be saved, yet there are so many who surround us every single day who have never heard a faithful believer lovingly confront them with the gospel. How are they to believe if they never hear? They won't. And church, shame on us for every opportunity Holy Spirit has given us to share the good news that we have ignored or squandered. Believers, I'm just going to ask you as we pray in a moment, pray that Holy Spirit will take the sorrow that we should feel for lost opportunities and will use it not to leave us in a place of guilt, not to leave us in a place of wallowing over past failure, but to embolden us to take the gospel to the people that he gives us an opportunity to speak to tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Believers, be in prayer for boldness in evangelism, that even now those who are lost would give their lives to Jesus today. There are people in this room who don't belong to Jesus yet. Pray that they will give their lives to him this morning. But that's not everybody in the room. Would everybody close your eyes and bow your head? Some in this room have never surrendered their life to Christ as Lord. Some in this room have never accepted him as Savior. Maybe you've been through the motions. Maybe you've even gone through a dunking in front of a church, but you have never surrendered your life to Jesus. Because there's no fruit coming out. The gospel truth is that God created everything that exists, that mankind rebelled, thinking we knew better than our Maker, that sin separates us from God and it condemns us to eternal death, and every single human born is stained with that truth. But God sent his Son into the world to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus lived, he died on a cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he is coming again. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that all of this is true, you will be saved. If you've never been saved and you feel Holy Spirit calling you this morning, be bold, stand up, come talk to me now. If you have another need for prayer or for counseling, stand up and come forward. The deacons and I will be here for you. We will pray with you. We will visit with you. We are here for you. As the music plays for just a few moments, believers, spend that time in prayer. And if you need to make a decision, come now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.